We are continuing our reflections on actual graces. We've seen something of what we call the historical development, in large measure, assisted, if you please, by erroneous teaching. Heresy provides a wonderful opportunity for growth and development in the faith. We now want to start to ask ourselves, what are actual graces? Catholic theology commonly defines actual graces as internal and immediate illuminations of the intellect and inspirations of the human will. They are first of all internal, because conferred on either of the two spiritual faculties, which are deeply internal, because we serve God ultimately with our intellects and our wills, in all, positively, and the adverb is important, positively leading us to our final beatific destiny. Before this conference is over, we will start examining what the Church calls external graces. But now we're concentrating on actual graces, properly so-called, internal and immediate, divine illuminations of the mind and divine inspirations of the will. To say that actual graces are immediate is, I call it, an elusive idea. It does not mean that whenever God gives an actual grace, he somehow dispenses with such external agents or sources of that internal grace as preaching, spiritual reading, exhortation, the good example of others. On the contrary, we shall see these external elements, or as the Church has coined the term, external graces, are the normal providential way in which these internal enlightenments of mind and inspiration of the will are conferred by God. We call, therefore, an actual grace immediate because it does not arise from purely human natural causes, such as would be, for example, in the native powers of the soul, ideas that, well, I can acquire or do acquire on my own. Or we might also say, where God confers through his ordinary operations in the world. In this case, God enters the faculty, mind in one case, will in the other. God enters the faculty in a special and gratuitous way, so that the mind or will are able, because of the influence of grace, to produce actions that are essentially superior to anything that we could either think for the mind or choose with the will. Above anything we could do on our own. While insisting on the existence of this immediate actual grace in the mind, we do not question either also what we might call mediate graces for the mind. Such would be, for example, the countless ways that God may enlighten us in keeping with his supernatural providence, where a mental image or an idea arises spontaneously and naturally according to the laws of human psychology. Similarly, we may speak of mediate inspirations of the will that follow on a previous mental illumination which the mind presents to our volitional faculty. However, in the last analysis, no matter what contributing factors anything else may provide for our thinking and choosing, in the last analysis we say, God acts not depending on any human or natural factors to give us the ideas that he wants us to have and the desires and choices that he wants us to make. We ask, what are these actual graces? Practically speaking, what are they? In the mind, they can be supernaturally conferred judgments, decisions, whether practical or speculative. Early Christian writers talk about them as divine exhortations. We speak of vocation, or simply divine knowledge. These actual graces can be single ideas, especially when they are strongly positive, clear inspirations of the will, maybe movements of charity or any other virtue, patience, fortitude, temperance. What are we saying? What we are saying is that actual graces come to us from God, not really depending on any other agency ultimately than himself. Notice the difference between what may lead us to have what we call a holy thought, or what might lead us to have a holy desire, which I found over the years of teaching are the two simplest words that even children can understand. What are actual graces? Actual graces are holy thoughts and holy desires. Period. What are we saying? we are saying that any movement of the intellect giving us ideas, any impulse in the will urging us to do what he wants, we must assume is a grace from God. Before we go to examine this a little more closely, we should also clearly distinguish between what are called arousing graces, also known as the grace which calls, and the opposite. There are graces which help us, sometimes known as the graces that cooperate. In other words, God's grace works on many levels. First of all, there's an impulse to want to do what God wants us to do. That urge or impulse is a grace from God. Then, once we decide to cooperate with that grace, we need grace to carry it to completion. The distinction is practical, because the acts of our souls are either spontaneous impulses or free acts of the will. And regarding the will, the grace may either precede our exercise of freedom or cooperate with it. When actual graces precede the free determination of our will, we call them coming before, calling graces. And when the grace accompanies our determination to do something, we call them cooperating or working with graces. Working with what? Working with our free will. Let's briefly summarize what we've just said. The variety of actual graces is past counting, but there are certain types of grace that we should all know we need from God. And behind what may look like a theological study is the very practical need of constantly asking for help. We can never let go asking. Let's take this in stages. I may have an idea that I think God wants me to carry through. First, the indispensable condition for being enlightened by God and therefore being assured that the idea in my mind at any given moment is from God. The underlying precondition is my willingness to do his will. And for that, there is no substitute. And the measure of my readiness to do God's will determines the assurance, and I'm beginning at the bottom, that the idea on my mind right now is from God. the more ready I am to do God's will, the more certain I can be that the ideas, not in somebody else's mind, in my mind, are indeed divine illuminations. Then we go on. We are saying that just to have what seems to be a holy thought looks to me like this is a grace. To ensure that my mind will be rightly enlightened, I must pray. But Father, you might object. The way you're talking, we never go to sleep. We just pray 24 hours a day. After a week or 10 days, we'd collapse in a dead faint. It is more subtle than appears on the surface. The disposition of my mind, when I first get what I think is illumination, should be, I do not trust my mind. Lord, I think this is a grace. Please, help me to see. More clearly. Now, this does not go on for an hour. This can happen almost instantaneously. Then, given the holy thought, the actual grace illuminating the mind, then, presumably, it is to do something good. Let me reassure you, God never, what a safe adverb, God never gives us any grace to commit a sin. We do that all by our lonesome selves, all alone. We need no light and no strength from God to commit sin. If it is indeed a grace, and notice, even as I get the light to make sure that I am seeing clearly, I pray. Then the impulse to the will, to want to do, the desire to choose what my mind tells me is a grace. Once again, to be assured of that grace, I must pray. There are certain non-negotiables that I want to get across in these 8 days, and this is one of them. To do God's will as He wants us to, and I'll keep repeating it until we're finished, means constant prayer. And my friends, nobody cheats here. You cannot get away with it. No way, unless you keep praying. And the essence of prayer is that I keep recognizing my own ineptitude. There's a nakedness before God. There's an openness to Him. Lord, help me. Then once I get the impulse to ensure that if it is indeed an actual grace for the will, to desire what God wants me to do. Let me tell you, desiring God's will is not the same thing as choosing it. I need more grace. Are you telling us, you may object, that we can't do anything on the way to heaven by ourselves? That's right. We need grace. To clearly understand this and to believe it, I mean it, and it doesn't matter what audience I would be speaking to, it will radically change your lives. I pray for the further grace to make the right choice. And as though that was not enough, how many people choose to get married? Not 6 months, not even 6 weeks. A newly married wife called me up the night of her wedding. Father, help me. She didn't realize she married a man. We then need more grace, and I keep repeating. Then we pray, having made the choice that I keep making it, which is my favorite definition of love, sustained choice. The same for priests, ordained, made a free choice, but then to love their priesthood, they need a lot of grace. Religious, in their ecstasy, when they make their final profession. Well, the ecstasy wears off. To sustain that choice, we need constant grace. To finish this part of our reflection, there are two basic explanations on the final analysis of actual grace. And each has a different explanation for the two kinds of grace that we're talking about, for the mind, for the will. Briefly stated, the first explanation, both, by the way, good Catholic teaching. Briefly stated, the first explanation is based on the idea of God's simultaneous action along with our own use of our mind and will. That God is concurrently, even as we're using our mind and will, God keeps giving His grace. The second explanation postulates, as we may say, a previous divine action, that in order to have this holy thought or the holy desire, that God must precede with His grace before I can have it. Have what? have the illumination that he wants to give me and the inspiration. It is not our purpose here to go into such detail, and I'm skipping pages of the manuscript, not to get into what could be a day's in trying to explain, I repeat, trying to explain how divine grace acts on the human mind and the human will without going into any detail. I can just tell you these two, let's call them explanations, or if you wish, theological theories. One is favored by the Society of Jesus, and the other is favored by the Order of Preachers, otherwise known as the Dominicans. But no matter how we explain, God's entrance into our minds and our wills to provide us with the illumination and inspiration we need, no matter what explanation you give or what theory you hold, what is a Cathy we must hold on to is that we retain our own free will and we dare not, at the risk of ceasing to be Catholic, we dare not tamper with our own free will in this whole process, including, oh, what an emphasis I would like to place on the word, including our free will in choosing to pray the highest, most sublime, most elevated function of our free will is to first desire and then choose to pray. Because when I pray, I don't have to use any words. When I pray, I tell God, and I don't even have to, I repeat, say anything verbally. Perry is basically in the will, indeed in my free will, acknowledging before God, Lord, without you, as you told me, I can do nothing. But this is not blurbing passages from Scripture. You better mean it. We go on. We are now going to speak on external graces. We'll just start the subject, and then our third and final conference on the actual graces, we'll complete the analysis of external graces. One of the most practical aspects of actual grace is the role of what the Church calls external graces in the spiritual life. The masters of the spiritual life often describe the whole providential disposition of our lives with all the things that enter our lives has a series of divine graces. They are, we may say, legitimately, all creation united in this divine operation, and we should therefore regard every creature, everyone, from the water, the light, the watch, the paper, the machinery, the air, the sun, the ground, the table, the chair, the persons. That we regard every creature in its own way as a predestined means. Hear the word predestined means to lead us to our appointed end. That is, it is meant to be, or he is meant to be, or she is meant to be. Oh, Father, enough. She is meant to be, from all eternity, a grace in my life. Father, watch your language. I am watching it. The order established by God, we are told, the good pleasure of God, the will of God, the action of God, grace. I have commas between these items. All are the same thing in this life, period. They are evidence. Oh, but we better have eyes. Eyes in the soul to see the evidence. They are evidence of God literally laboring to make the soul like to himself. And perfection. Oh, how glibly we can talk about Christian perfection. And perfection is nothing else than the soul's faithful cooperation with this labor of God, with which then we are to co-laborate. It is not the business of spiritual writers, or here not my business in this context, to offer which can be provided subtle theological distinctions, nor to explain in sesquipedalian theological language what we're talking about. And the language is highly complex. Most of it is in Latin. However, some clarification of this very important phase of the spiritual reading we do, the masters of the spiritual life that we depend on, some explanation is necessary. It is certainly useful to understand what we mean when we say that all creatures have been made for man to help him in attaining the end for which he was created. That's a direct quotation from St. Ignatius. And thereby verify their claim to being somehow divine graces offer to us on the road to heaven. The rocks and the hills and the mountains and the cold and the heat, all the unpleasant things in the natural order, they are meant to teach us that even as in the order of nature, we just expect excessive cold, we've got to bundle up. Excessive heat, when we sweat. Oh no. You mean I've got to climb up there? All of this applies with emphasis in the supernatural life. We've been saying, and we will repeat, there are graces and graces. Some of the graces are pleasant. We smack our lips. Thanks, Lord, you're great. Some of the graces, oh no, oh no. And the Lord whispers, yes. Although spiritual writers seldom distinguish between internal and external graces, but, and legitimately, it's not their business to theologize. They consider legitimately everything in some way as a grace of God. It is, however, not unimportant to see there's a difference between the internal grace, which is that direct illumination of my mind and inspiration of my will, and the myriad, or the myriad times myriad, things which are not precisely those internal graces, but which are God's ordinary way of providing. That's the verb that goes with providence, of providing us with those internal graces without which none of us would reach heaven. In fact, this distinction gives us the only sound basis for universalizing, good word, universalizing the idea of grace and applying the term grace to all, I'm going back now to Ignatius' language, to all the other things on the face of the earth. Everything which in any way enters our lives is meant by the Lord to lead us to our final destiny. And that is, that's what a grace is. Means to an end. What's the end? Oh, our English language. The end of the table. The end of the day. And first and mainly means purpose, goal, destiny. The end, the goal is heaven. The means are God's grace. External grace, in the context in which we are speaking, is every creature which is not an internal grace of God. The internal grace is the divinely anticipated purpose of God giving us external graces. External grace is called external because it is not internal in the strict sense of a special, immediate, direct, divine illumination of the mind or inspiration of the will. Have to be external outside of us. They may be. They may be deeply interior feelings or emotions. They may be thoughts that we've got, our own thoughts. They may be impulses of our will. But notice, no matter what it may be, God's purpose is that it might serve as the vehicle or channel or the gate, if you wish, for those internal, and by internal, I've got to keep using the word because it's the only language the church uses. The supernatural illumination, the supernatural inspiration may, and we would say, by an extraordinary act of divine providence, come with no prelude, no channel, no agency, to precede it. But this is not the way that God normally operates. Can God give us? Can He give us? In the absolute sense, an enlightenment of mind that has no ground or source except God's creative power. Of course. But that is not the way that God normally, the term we use ordinarily, acts on souls. We ask ourselves, in what sense are these myriad things, graces? They are such, primarily, because the providence of God in the existing supernatural order which we love, in which we live, is absolutely universal. Nothing is, could possibly be, outside the providence of God, right? Nothing ever happens with God, nothing. As defined by the First Vatican Council. This is the infallible definition of the Church on the meaning of providence. By His providence, God watches over and governs all the things that He made, reaching from end to end with might, and disposing all things with gentleness, for all things are naked and open to His eyes, even those that are going to occur by the free action of creatures, period, unquote, the definition. that last phrase, even those things that are going to occur, future, by the free action of creatures, God intends to use not only what He has created, but part of His providence is also the decisions and the choices that human beings make. Another person's decision, if they've made a decision, to be nasty to me. You mean that person's nastiness is part of God's providence? Sure. But I don't see it. Well, pray that you will. Put into ascetical language, the divine order gives to all things, in favor of the soul which conforms to it, a supernatural and God-given value. Moreover, the ordinary way that God gives the internal graces, remember, supernatural. The word internal is misleading, but I've got to keep using it. The ordinary way that God infuses real, supernatural graces, actual graces, is through the instrumentality of, well, the non-supernatural. As such, we call them external graces. Another person's misbehavior, that's hardly a supernatural action. So what? God intends to use everything, and the word is everything, as a channel of a supernatural enlightenment and inspiration. You might recall the words of St. Paul about the necessity of preaching. How will people believe, St. Paul asks, as they've heard the gospel taught? How will they hear without someone preaching? The issue here is profound. For not like in the natural order, the mind is determined to act by some object outside of the mind itself. So supernaturally, God has established innumerable means by which we are to be led to our eternal destiny. Consequently, when a pious thought, or a good impulse, naturally arises from any of these sources, and their number is beyond counting, it's an ocean, whether seen or heard or felt, or no matter how produced, God, we may say, interposes Himself in the process. And then, by a supernatural influence, evokes from that natural experience what we call a supernatural actual grace. His entrance into what would otherwise be a natural activity of mind or will, His entrance elevates that experience to the supernatural level of being a means to reach heaven. There is still one more way in which external graces warrant the title of grace. Besides there being instruments leading us to those internal, meaning supernatural, illuminations and inspirations from God, these so-called external graces are also the normal way by which the supernatural, actual graces find expression or embodiment. After all, the internal graces that God gives us have a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, to produce some fruit. Remember Christ's teaching in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel of the vine and the branches? We're not just supposed to be dangling branches. We're supposed to produce some fruit. These external graces are directed to having us perform some good actions, whether internally, like mental prayer, or externally, by doing somebody a favor. In either case, what I call the terminal effect is obviously not just the divine illumination or inspiration. God wants us to do something with it. This something, over and above and beyond just getting the illumination or the inspiration, partakes of the supernatural. Why? Because it is in this way that the actual graces we receive put on flesh. In other words, I don't just receive the grace and say, Lord, what a wonderful grace. Beautiful. Gives another grace. Lord, wonderful. The graces we receive, we're talking about the internal, supernatural illuminations and inspirations that God gives us, are not given to us for our admiration. They are given to us for our cooperation. We are to put them to work, reduce them to practice. All I can tell you is a lifetime experience, and the beauty is, and the joy, no matter how the natural part of us may dislike something, but the joy of knowing, dear Lord, my faith tells me I'm doing your will, great. I don't like it, but you love it. And because I love you, I am pleased because I'm doing your will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.